I keep coming back to those words that Jesus says to Simon Peter. But I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you. Jesus, the Son of God. God, the Son. The second person of the Godhead. Has to pray. It's astounding, isn't it? Astounding. And yet, what we're looking at this morning is more than that, and is different to that. Recently, I've come across a young pianist on YouTube. You can see videos of the pianist playing, and it's quite surprising. I didn't really think that many young men actually liked piano music, actually liked classical music. But you can upload a video of this particular pianist and surrounded by lots of young men. I think the reason is because not just that she's a very good and gifted pianist, but actually she's young and she's very beautiful. And therefore you can see all these men all there wanting to see this young beauty, as it were. Not so much worried or concerned with the music. And how it is that people are attracted to those who are good looking, attracted to those who are gifted. Jesus spent the night in prayer. His desire was to be with his Father. And if you're a Christian here this morning, never mind the things of the world, the chief desire and aim of your heart should be just that of Jesus in the flesh, Jesus in his humanity, to desire to be with the Father, to desire to fellowship with Almighty God, to desire to commune with him. And the person who does truly commune with him, you can never be the same. You can never be the same. So this morning we are considering the Son's communion with the Father. And I have to say that before we enter into such depths, we enter into the realms, and yes, these things are often said about certain truths of Scripture, and they do apply to so much of Scripture, but how much more so here? That when we consider the fellowship that the Father has with his Son, their holy communion, we're not just treading on holy ground. We're entering into depths, rich depths that all angels cannot comprehend. Who knows, who can truly know what took place when the Son, in his humanity, had veiled his glory, but communed in prayer with his Father. Even in the places such as, for example, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, even where we have the words, we can't truly know what took place. Jesus spent the night in prayer. If the Bible had chosen, if the Lord had chosen to write down a summary of what he said there, we can guess in that passage that a part of what the communication was in terms of what he was to do was the appointing of the 12 apostles. But it's more than that. More than that. One doesn't spend the whole night to get a dozen names. Don't need to do that. What I want to say first of all is that the Son's communion with the Father was a living relationship. Remember reading, and I want to say it was Carey, but I think it's too early for Carey, but I remember reading about a missionary who was in India, and it took months for correspondence to come from the mainland, from the homeland, from England, by boat. But then, when the Suez Canal was opened up, and that wasn't opened up until about 1859, when that was opened up, I remember reading in this particular biography, whoever it was, I can't recall now, but joy and wonder, letters from England in 6 weeks. 6 weeks. You just think about that. Today, instant messaging and so on. 6 weeks to get a letter, but you were overjoyed with it. Sometimes correspondence brings something with it that leaves you flabbergasted. One writer said to his friend, "Here at last, my dear Marcellinus, is what I promised you, a book." You say, "Oh great, a book." The book, Augustine's Confessions, over 1,000 pages. Flabbergasted or what to get something like that come through the post. Now admittedly, it was only one part he had written at that point, because it's divided up into several books. But sometimes what you get through the post is more than you, well, a big surprise, put it that way. Other times it's a joy, isn't it? I remember when we, before we were married and we were living in separate parts of the country, I would look forward to the postman coming. And I hope you would look forward to the postman coming as well. Because they crossed over. Daily we were writing to each other, sometimes even more than once a day, but daily we were writing to each other. And we were on the phone as well, but daily writing. And I would get the letter and I would go off somewhere on my own to a kind of quiet place, because this was a special time. And so such letters, you want to be, they're from the person you love, you want to be with that person. You can't be with them because of circumstances or whatever, but you want to get and be as near to them through the letter. It's almost as if, you know, if they could say, "Oh look, you see that stain on there, that's one of my tears at missing you," and "Oh, that's wonderful with your heart, isn't it?" If you read something like that. The smell of your perfume or some such thing. You think of having relatives in Australia, and when webcams first came in. Wow. You know, I can actually see you. I'd not just hear you saying good day, I can actually see you now. And they can show you around there, probably a massive place in Australia, isn't it? Because there's so much land and what have you, you know, and you can see the things outside and all the rest. And you get a feel, don't you? But there's still the other side of the world. My wife-to-be is still at the other end of the country. Look at the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when he took on flesh, he left the sapphire-paved courts of heaven to come to such a world as this. He left his Father's side. He left the majesty. And yet, what I very strongly want to put to you this morning is this. Despite all that, he still communed with his Father. He communed with him. A holy communion. A meeting. People talk about, irreverently, a hotline to God. "I'll be on the blower later to him, so I'll remember that in prayer." Or they say, "Send one up for me." That's not prayer. That's not prayer, not at all. It's an abomination, if anything. When Christ met with his Father, there was a real communion. There was a real presence. They fellowshipped together. That is why Jesus spent whole nights in prayer. That is why you often found Jesus absent early in the morning. You arise, perhaps early yourself, and where is he? He's gone off alone somewhere to be with his Father. He's gone off to commune, to have this holy communion with him. After and before great events, great miracles, times of teaching, he's often going apart to be with his Father. You find him, just as you find him in that verse we read, whole night in prayer before appointing those apostles. You find him in holy communion with his Father. It was a real and a living communion. Secondly, it was a communion in glory. Let us now turn over your page of your Bible into Luke chapter 9, and let's go up a mountain. Let's climb a mountain. It's an ordinary mountain, but it becomes a sacred mountain. Verse 28 of chapter 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he's talked about seeing his kingdom, the kingdom of God. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples, well, they kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. So you see how this mountain, it's an ordinary mountain, but it becomes a sacred one, becomes a special one. But you notice right at the start, what does Jesus go up there to do? He goes up there to pray. Verse 28, he went up onto a mountain to pray. And he does that as he was praying. Christ is in prayer, in communion with his Father. Now why? Why does it become a sacred mountain? Peter later calls it a sacred mountain. Why does it become a sacred mountain? It becomes sacred because the Father and the Son, they meet together there. And when we read these words, we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, into their holy communion. And such a place, such holy communion between the Father and the Son. Jesus spent the night in prayer. Jesus spent whole nights in prayer. Early in the morning, Jesus went off alone to pray. Jesus went on a mountainside alone to pray. Such places and such times are off limits. We can't go there. We can't visit these. They're a private place. Too holy, too pure, too sacred. Therefore, the veil is closed tight. No mortal may enter. Yet this time it's different. This time those who have become immortal. Two men, Moses and Elijah. They were mortal, but they become immortal. Two men, those who have become immortal. And those who are still in their mortality, still in the body, still in the flesh. Those who become immortal and those who will become immortal can now attend. And what do they hear? They hear of the Father speaking of his love for his Son. It's a prayer meeting like no other. And what we see in this passage is the glory of the Son displayed. As he was praying, verse 29 tells us, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And then we read towards the end of verse 32. The men become fully awake, it says, and they saw his glory, the glory of the Son. Now that word, or the words here that we have, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Actually, in Greek, if we want to just bring one word for it, the one word that is used is dazzling. dazzling, but actually the Greek word itself means, and the NIV is spot on here, it means to flash as lightning. Just consider that. Seeing a lightning flash. It's but a brief thing, isn't it? A brief thing, but it's so bright. And that lightning, when you see sheet lightning, or really strong forked lightning, it lights up the whole earth. Christ, his appearance is dazzling. It takes on this form, flashing of lightning. Moses, when he was with the Lord, when he communed with the Lord, when he had that holy communion with the Lord, his face, what did it do? It shone. It shone, it radiated. It radiated with the Lord's glory. I want to say that it wasn't the Lord's glory, but it was the radiation from being in the Lord's glory that was coming out from Moses. And in a sense, that is the Lord's glory. But the Lord's glory is far greater. A reflection on Moses, fading as it was. Christ himself became as lightning. And this meant that he shone. He shone not from being in the presence of his Father, but he shone because of his own glory. He was transformed. His own glory shone through him. Does anyone need any clearer evidence that this is God the Son? Who ever read of anyone radiating their own glory in such a way? Their glory. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Even angelic glory is given to them. This is the Son. God the Son. Radiating glory. And we read in verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Now that's a bit poor, really. Very sleepy. Oh, isn't there anything better to do? That's the impression it kind of gives. Literally, it's they were being pressed down with sleep. It's not that they were feeling sleepy, because one commentator actually looked up and said it may be because it suggested it was, I think it was John MacArthur actually, suggested it was late at night. It's not to knock John MacArthur again, I keep knocking him. But suggested it was late at night because they were sleepy. It may well have been late at night, but that wasn't the reason they were sleepy. They were being pressed down with sleep. Why? Why was that so? This is supernatural. Why was that so? Because they were being allowed, permitted, to see that which is not possible. That which is not permissible. That which no human eye can behold. Who can see the glory of God and live? There isn't time to turn up the many passages of that in the Old Testament. I would like to, but the time doesn't permit us to. You know them. You know them. No one can see the glory of God and live. Christ reveals his glory. So their senses must be numbed, or they will be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. If a word from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am, can cause people to fall, how much more a display of the glory of the Son, dazzling, to flash as lightning. And the Father comes, the Father is present, the Father comes to his Son in the glory cloud. While he was still speaking, verse 34, Peter's speaking. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Who wouldn't be? A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." He says more than that, because one of the other accounts says, "Whom I love, whom I love." The Father comes to his Son in the glory cloud. What is going on here? What is taking place? I don't have I don't think we have the language. A better person than I could probably put it across richer, more fuller, but you can't really get anywhere near it. When Winston Churchill was supposed to be proposing to Clementine, he took her into a particular place in... The name's just gone for me now. Blenheim Palace, thank you. In the garden, the palace of Aphrodite, or the thing of Aphrodite, the place of Aphrodite, a little kind of garden hut kind of thing. That's a terrible, terrible language. Should have looked it up. But she was sat there, and she'd been there for 2 or 3 days, and sensing that he was going to propose to her, and he never did. And he was sat there, and they were sat there for half an hour. She had to leave soon, and he's rambling on, a bit like I was then, and she's looking down at the floor, and she sees a beetle. And she says to herself, if that beetle gets to that crack in the paving, and he hasn't proposed to me, he never will. He never will. But if you know anything of your history, you know that he did, and you know that she was certainly a great helpmeet for him. She said yes, and they were married, and the story goes that they lived, you can't say happily ever after, I know, but they lived a happy married life together. But when you read of that account, you feel privileged. You feel privileged to be allowed to enter into something that's special between two people. If you've been near to anyone, whether that's a friend, or whether that's a parent, or brother or sister, or whether that's someone whom you love enough to marry, you'll have had your special times, your special moments. You could, if we're back to text messages, you could put one line on a text message that would instantly trigger a memory to that loved one of something that was special for you that perhaps no one else knows about. These are intimate occasions. But what is taking place is that a man is saying to a woman, and the woman is agreeing, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful when two people want to do that. We think about union that takes place between husband and wife. And when you think of the physical now, the physical union that takes place, that intimate physical union, physically speaking, that's the closest we can get to that oneness that the Bible speaks about husband and wife becoming. The two become one flesh. But what I want to try and get across to you this morning is that this is more. This is more. When we talk about the Father and the Son in Holy Communion, this is so much more. So much more than just two people meeting, however intimate that occasion may be. So much more because, you see, when the two, they are one. The two are one. They don't become one, they are one. And where the one is, such a place, if I can put it like that, such a place is enveloped in rapturous glory. Rapturous glory. And here I stop. I can go no further. I don't have the words that I would like to say. I would love to say, have more phraseology, adjectives or other describing words, superlatives to sort of try and make you swoon at these things. But I can't do that. I don't have the ability. There aren't the words. But just think on that. The two are one, and where the one is, enveloped in rapturous glory. And then I say again, here I must stop. I can go no further. And I ask myself, what have I done? What have I done? You see, I made a mistake. I made a mistake as I was preparing this sermon. I wanted to make the point. Point one. Prayer. Christ has communion with his Father. I wanted to make that point. And it was my intention to go on. See, I'm still taken up with these words in Luke later on where Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Simon. I want to explore what that means. And it was my intention to go there. But I can't. I couldn't. I wanted to talk of the Son of God. His need to pray? Yes, the Son of Man to petition the Father. I have prayed for you. But I couldn't. I couldn't get there. So I asked myself the question, should I change? Should I start again? And come back to what I was intending to do, which was to look at the petition side. But it didn't seem right. It didn't seem right. Nor did I want to. I didn't want to change. I didn't have the strength to. You see, in preparing this and just writing those words, the two are one, and where the one is enveloped in rapturous glory. In writing those words, I had a sense of glimpsing into something ethereal, beyond comprehension, even angelic comprehension. And I felt that I couldn't turn back. I couldn't turn back from such a sight. Surely that can't be done. You know, Lot's wife, she turned back. That was just being inquisitive, wasn't it? But there's a sense in which you look at these words and you're seeing into that which is most beautiful to behold. And so you begin to understand how Peter felt. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're thinking. And you say, well, let's put up our shelters and remain here forever. Let's speak the words of Martin Luther. I can do no other. Here I stand. I'm not moving from this spot. Now, I don't know if you pick up on this. I don't know if you get this. I don't know if you sense what I'm trying to put across. I don't know if you sense the insy bit of sight that I saw into this and the joy that it brought. But if you get just a tiny bit of that, well, as you shield your eyes from the brilliance of the light, try to take in the situation. Try to take in what's going on. What does it do for us? What does it do for us to consider the two are one? And where the one is enveloped in rapturous glory. And here is the Son enveloped in rapturous glory with his Father. An intimacy greater than anything else that you can ever imagine or conceive to imagine. As we shield our eyes, what does it do for us? Tell me, surely you know. Surely you know what it does. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be up that mountain, on the sacred mountain? Don't you want to remain there? You see, that is what true prayer really is. That's true prayer. Climbing up and being on the mountain. Prayer is the closest communion between us and Almighty God. It's the closest we can get. What a wonderful gift. What does Jesus promise us? The Lord Jesus promises that where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst. He promises us that. And he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So when we truly pray, when we truly enter into holy communion with God, the three in one are there. The three in one are there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we become enveloped. Enveloped in rapturous glory. Now, what do we know about this? What do you know about this? What can you say of your encounter with God? What have you experienced of the everlasting arms coming to you and enwrapping you, enveloping you in rapturous glory? Why does Jesus spend whole nights in prayer? Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer? You know, you could say to some people who profess to be Christians, you spent the night in prayer, and they'd say, how boring is that? How could you possibly do that? I can't think of anything more boring. I mean, how many times can you petition the Lord for Cuthbert's knee? All night? You must have had a big long list. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why does Christ give us the bread and the wine as symbols of his body and his blood? Rightly called, really, when we think about it, Holy Communion. Rightly called that. Why does he give us that? It's to aid us. To aid us in drawing near. To have sweet fellowship. To have Holy Communion with our Maker. That's what it's for. True prayer is Holy Communion. In the Spirit. Worshipping and adoring Almighty God. Now what do you know of these things? What do any of us know in the days that we live in? What more can I say other than climb? Begin to climb. In fact, that's my third heading, climb. Climb. Climb the holy mountain. Climb the sacred steps. Climb because such riches are not quickly given. They're not quickly given. Why did Jesus spend whole nights in prayer? Well, because such a time was precious. Such a time was wonderful. Such a time was filled with rapture. But why whole nights? Why whole nights? Another reason for why whole nights? To teach us that we must take time to seek him. Take time, and perhaps extraordinary time to seek him. To experience God's glory, every price must be paid. And that calls for self-sacrifice. That calls for dying. Dying to self. Dying to sin. Living for him. Now you know your heart. You know your heart. Well, maybe you don't. I don't know. I don't mind that well. But self-sacrifice, I know this much. Self-sacrifice is a hard climb. Do you want to stay ordinary? Do you want to stay on the flat plains, as it were? Do you want to stay there? Well, no Christian can stay there. Because that, when the floods come, as it were, when the end comes, that's what's going to be swept away. So we have to climb. Well, we've climbed if we're in Christ, because he raises us up. He lifts us onto a rock, doesn't he? That's a solid foundation. We won't be swept away. But we can stay on that rock and be on the lower levels. And we can look up occasionally and say, well, that's marvellous. But still stay where we are. Staying ordinary. Though we are extraordinary in comparison with the one who is unsaved. But if there's no desire within your heart to climb, you have to question, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? And you have to cry, oh Lord, help me to die. Help me to die. Why whole nights? Why whole nights? Because you must set aside precious time. Precious time. A definite resolve is required. A climber. Well, he has to really prepare, doesn't he? He has to get himself ready. He has to be equipped. It's a big ask to be a climber. But this climb is greater than any mountaineer's climb. For we will face enemies should we desire to climb. Should we endeavour to climb. We will face enemies we must meet and conquer. We will face the enemy of discouragement. You'll never make it. You're never going to experience What was it he said? Enveloped in rapturous glory? You're never going to experience such things. Look at the apostles. They were 3 years with the Lord. And then at the end of 3 years, there's only three of them. Only three of them. You're not an apostle. And only three of the apostles were allowed to experience the sacred mountain. It's a fanciful idea. It's a fanciful idea for any preacher to start speaking about such things. We enter into the realm of mysticism. There's nothing more to the Christian life. And even if there is, it's not for the weak. It's not for the lowly Christians like you. It's for the super saints. The ones who are greatly gifted, because they're clearly greatly favoured by God. They're the ones who've got great ministries. So you just keep bringing your shopping list. Pray for Cuthbert's knee. That's all you need to do. Don't start trying to climb up and meet with God. Don't draw near to God and expect him to draw near to you. Don't seek him with all your heart, and when you seek him, you will find him. Oh no, that's not for you. Then we have the enemy of self-love. The enemy of self-love can't do with such difficulties. That sounds hard. Self-love will admit that such things, yes, to be coveted, to be desired, but not for me. It's too hard. Too hard. And I can't do without my soul's loves. So they look afar, from afar, and see the splendour of such blessings. But then look near and see the passing things. And glitz them up and say, I want those. He looks at its near loves and says, the price is too high. What does John say? John says, about knowing the love of the Father, he says, those who love the world don't know the love of the Father. The love of the Father is not in them. They may be saved, but they're in the lower regions. Tick tock. Time. It's a big clock, isn't it? Time is a big clock. You must be doing. Life is all about being busy. Doing. No time for mystical things. I'm a practical Christian, me. Give me a screwdriver any day. I actually don't, but I'm a practical Christian. I can't be doing all that. There isn't time. It's all very well you saying about this, but that is really for those who've got the time for such things. Maybe when you're retired. But even then, when you retire, look at your diary. Full. Why whole nights? Why did Jesus spend whole nights in prayer? To teach us that holy communion with him is more precious to us, should be more precious to us, than even those things that we hold dear. And who doesn't hold dear their sleep? It's a great example, isn't it? Going out at night to be alone with his Father. There isn't the busyness of the day. There aren't the people fussing around. Come a while. Come apart for a while, says the Lord. Then he does one of his greatest miracles. Feeds 5,000. Coming apart means 5,000 and more will join with you. So what do? We run with him. Isn't this great, the Christian life? So much going on, so much busyness, so much blessing. Blessing through the meetings, as it were. Blessing through the things that are going on and all the events. And blessing because I'm busy in my life here and I'm saving up for this and I'm doing that. And oh, I love being full of activity. But I can't find time for God. Whole nights in prayer. What is most precious to you? Jesus tells us it should indeed, it must be holy communion with your Maker. And then we have the enemy of souls who blocks our way, stands there, as it were, with his sword and his dagger and all the rest of it, and wings the fiery darts at us. And so the thought comes to your mind, how foolish. How foolish you look to others. Christians. Not the world. The world just says, hey, if that's your thing, that's great. You know, you do that, you know. But Christians look and say, a bit over the top. They're a bit over the top. Here's a really pathetic one. I had the same as Maureen. I was christened. I was confirmed, and then later on I was baptised. On number two, the confirmation thing, I think I was saved at that point, I believe I was saved at that point, but I was overjoyed. Well, I was thrilled at what was taking place here. And I sang, and I got a comment. But it wasn't the kind of witty comment I get from a dear brother here. It was a comment of more, why are you doing that? It wasn't, dear me, that's a howl. It was, why do that? Well, because I'm praising my Maker. I'm praising my God. The person who, why do that, was another confirmee, confirm hand, I don't know what they call them, another person going through confirmation. What's going on? What's going on? How foolish you look to others. You know, you're too narrow, too blinkered in your life. Attack and deter you. Cause you to sin if possible. So that your life becomes a game of snakes and ladders. Great time of prayer. Now I'm really for the Lord. Now I'm really going to seek Him. And then the next moment, there's a snake. And down you go. Back to the start. And when you go back to the start, what happens? It takes sometimes, can take months sometimes. Generally it takes a few weeks to sort of start climbing again, doesn't it? And what he wants ultimately is you to say, well, I'll just climb a little bit and I'll stay here. He's happy with that. But are you really happy? What were you created for? What do you enjoy most? What do you find most enjoyable? I'm sorry, but what you find most enjoyable is the Lord. It's true. It's true. If it isn't at the moment, then you're either not a Christian and you're substituting God with something else, and trying to find joy in that, well, you can only find it in the Lord. Or, if you are a Christian, but you're not finding your joy in the Lord, it's because, well, you're blinkered. You've got too much fur in the way, too much weed in the way, too much worldliness. Needs to be a bit of hacking going on. Need to break up the fallow ground. Need to get alone with the Lord. And say, Lord, have your way with me. Deal with me. According to your will and purpose. Rid me of anything. But only come and commune with me, Lord. Help me to climb. Help me to climb. What are the benefits of scaling such a mountain? Benefits? What do we get out of it? It's all very well talking about these things. What do we get out of it? They don't speak like that, do you? The Christian doesn't speak like that. What are the benefits? What are the benefits of such a thing? This is Almighty God. This is the creator of the universe. He permits you to come into his presence. Wow, that's staggering, isn't it? He removes everything from you that would hinder that through what he himself has done in dying for us, in living a perfect life for us, in clothing us with his robes. He cleanses us daily. He cleanses us from far more than we'll ever conceive or imagine, to be honest. And he permits us to come into his presence and manifest himself there. We're called to worship. We're called to worship. And until we are worshipping God, we're never going to be at peace. We're never going to be satisfied. There's always going to be turmoil. To scale the mountaintop is to enter into an experience with Almighty God that is the greatest foretaste of heaven that we can know. That's what it is. Why whole nights alone? Why whole nights? Alone. Alone. Because it's precious. Because it's sacred. Alone. Because it's personal. Personal. I don't doubt, if you are a true Christian, I would be very surprised if you haven't had some kind of encounter with the Lord in some such way that is so special and precious to you, you wouldn't talk about it lightly. You might talk about it in the right situation, but you wouldn't talk about it lightly. Now, if you haven't had any such experience like that, then what I would encourage you is to seek it. Seek it. Seek it. And if you have, how long ago was it? How long ago? Don't you want it again? Don't you want it again? Rich fellowship with the Almighty God is getting at the point of what Paul prays about in Ephesians 3 when he says about knowing the unknowable. Knowing the unknowable. The mountain top is where the most godly are found. The mountain top is where the great hymns come from. That's where they come from. The one we're going to sing in a moment is from one who has been on that mountaintop, but is now away from it and longs to be back there. Don't you long to be there, the mountaintop? Are you troubled in your life? Where do you find the courage to go through tomorrow, to go through the troubles? Not in petitions, not in the shopping list, but in communion. Communion. The person who goes to that mountaintop can never be, will never be the same. Show me your face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. And goes on, doesn't it? Speak about other loves, well, they'll just fade into insignificance. Never the same. You see, when you come to the mountaintop, you can see clearly. And you can see clearly what the world really is. And so there's a greater power within you, desire to say, no, I don't want that anymore. You see the world for what it is, that it's worthless. And your desire for Christ-likeness is raised as the one true essential. And you say, well, if life must continue, if I have to continue, having had that holy communion, having met with the Lord, you scale it once. You never want to come down. Never want to come down. So let me urge you. Go home. Go home. And start climbing. Amen.